Scripture today is taken from the book of John, chapter 10, verse 40 to 42. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. This is God's word.
Appreciate Jim's closing comment here. This is God's word. And before we consider what it means, let us go and ask God's help. Lord God, we've gone through a service much like every service this morning, just like most services we have here. But Lord God, we don't want to just go through the rote religion. We want to know you. We want to be known by you. And as we come to your word right now, Lord God, I pray that your spirit might fill this room. Alive in our souls, soften our hearts to receive your word, and may your spirit give me power to proclaim boldly and accurately the truths of your word, Lord God. If your spirit does not do this, this will all be for naught this morning. Make us aware of your presence this morning as we gaze upon your glory in your word. And we ask this in the powerful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I apologize. I can't get away from this microphone here, so. All right, well, we're finishing up John 10 this morning. Our text this morning is an incredibly simple one. In fact, pretty much every commentary I picked up this week was largely useless in looking at this text because they all had like three sentences to just say, well, Jesus changed locations here. Most people view this text simply as just that, a transition that moves us out of and closes the narrative of chapters 9 and 10 that form a unit and move us into chapter 11. And most commentators are in such a hurry to talk about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, which is an incredible story, that they just kind of jump over this text because it's just not that significant. But we've read, we say we believe, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. And that is true of this text as well. And so I think, honestly, this text is more than just a couple of lines designed to move us from the physical setting of Jesus in the portico of Solomon to the eastern side of the Jordan. Instead, actually, there's something significant that happens that I'm going to point out to you here in just a moment, here in this text. And it is very instructive to those of us that are followers of Jesus Christ to understand what does faith look like in my pilgrimage in this world. And so I hope and trust that God will use this to feed our souls this morning. The unique feature that comes in this text is that for the first time in quite a while, we have a ray of hope. This ray of hope that comes against the backdrop of all the unbelief that has dominated the last many chapters here of John's gospel. So let's do just a quick flyover and remember, what is it that we have seen? John's gospel opens with such promise. John begins to tell his story with John the Baptist, who comes and he proclaims as he sees Jesus that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And as he makes this proclamation a couple of different times, two of his disciples, Andrew and John, hear this and they begin to follow Jesus. And in the events of chapter 1, before we get to the end of chapter 1, through those circumstances, we are introduced to five of Jesus' disciples. And as we move then into chapter 2, Jesus goes to Cana of Galilee, and we're told his disciples went with him. Whether it's just that five or whether it's a larger amount, we don't know. But as you recall, at that point, Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding. And we're told in that text that at that point, his disciples believed in him. And then immediately following that, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And while he's there, if you recall, he cleanses the temple. He drives out all the money changers and the people who turned the temple into a marketplace. And he also did many signs while he was there. And the result, the text tells us, at that point in time, is that many believed in his name. And one of the people, the groups of people who was probably thrilled that Jesus cleansed the temple was probably the Pharisees. Because the Sadducees had control of the priesthood, and they were the theological liberals of the day. The Pharisees were the legalists, and the Sadducees were the liberals, and they didn't like each other. The priests were all Sadducees, and the Pharisees weren't. And so they were probably thrilled with what Jesus had done at the temple. And in light of that, in John chapter 3, we find one of the Pharisees' leading men, Nicodemus, coming to Jesus to talk to him at night. And here's the assessment that he gives on behalf of the Pharisees. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And then we go right into chapter 4 as Jesus is in the southern part of the kingdom. He's in Judea. And the text tells us he needed to go through Samaria. Jews didn't do that, but you know that's besides the point. And why did he have to go through Samaria? Because God had a divine appointment for him with the woman at the well there in John 4. And as we went through that story, by the time we got to the end of that story, the entire village of Sychar had believed in Jesus. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is the Savior of the world. And then chapter 4 ends with another incredible event, the second sign in John's gospel that Jesus heals the nobleman's son, and he has the same faith that the people of Sychar had. As the text tells us, he himself believed, and his whole household. And so everywhere Jesus goes, people are seeing his power, and people are believing in him. And it appears by that point in John's gospel that all Israel is ready to receive Jesus. And so it's in this atmosphere of anticipation as we head into chapter 5 and Jesus does his third sign in this book as he heals the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. But there's a problem this time. Jesus did that miracle on the Sabbath day. And that poked a hole in the traditions, not the truths of God's word, but in the traditions that the Jews had replaced the content of God's word with. And when the Jews challenged Jesus for this action, he began to teach them that he is God's son. And as such, he is simply doing the works the Father had given him to do. And this just absolutely enraged the Jews. And it introduced a new theme into John's gospel. As we are told, for this cause, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so there's this sudden shift that happens from belief, belief, belief to unbelief, and that narrative of unbelief began to dominate the narrative. As we head into chapter 6 and Jesus feeds the 5,000 and then he calms the storm, and incredible, two signs right there. And people were pretty excited about that, but then Jesus opened his mouth and taught some pretty hard truths in John 6. And as a result of his clear gospel teaching in John 6, we're told, as a result of it, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. In fact, they make the assessment of, this is a hard statement, who can listen to it? And they walked away. The same thing happens in chapters 7 and 8. Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, and he teaches over John chapter 7 and 8 at that feast. And what is the crowd's final verdict of his teaching? They picked up stones to throw at him. Same pattern we saw in John chapters 9 and 10. John 9, Jesus heals the man that was born blind, and that did result in saving faith in that individual. But the Jews were divided over the miracle, because once again, Jesus did this miracle on the Sabbath. He wouldn't follow their traditions. He was more concerned about the truth of the gospel, about ministering the gospel to the whole man. And he wouldn't follow their man-made rules, and so they couldn't abide it. And this caused them to then ask him, as we head to chapter 10, to tell them plainly, are you the Messiah? Yes or no? And Jesus says, well, yeah, I am. And not only am I the Messiah, but I'm God's son and in the flesh. I'm God incarnate. And they hear of his deity, for the third time, they prepare to kill him. And we considered that last time. And so the narrative from the last six chapters, chapters 5 through 10, has been one of Jesus teaching the truth and the Jews rejecting it. And so what started off as such a promising ministry, just full of hope and life and belief, has devolved into the Jews scheming Jesus' murder. And it's into this atmosphere of opposition that we meet for the first time in several chapters, this glimmer of hope. Yes, the Jews collectively were rejecting Jesus, but there were individuals who believed in him. And men and women, that is a commentary on the state of humanity. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, ever since Adam and Eve plunged humanity into this condition of sin, the world has been gladly, joyfully rejecting God to go their own way, to be God for themselves. And that is the pattern of the entire world. But all throughout history, God has been saving for himself a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, that there have been individuals who have turned from their sin to faith in the Old Testament, the promise of a Messiah, New Testament, the finished work of that Messiah. It's a commentary on the state of mankind, which ought to give us a little bit of hope. I'm tired of Christians having this sense of fear and defeat as the culture around us gets black. God saved you. He saved me. And he'll save a whole host of people around us if we'll be faithful. What do we have to fear? Eternity set. A different sermon for a different day. But it's refreshing. As Jesus withdraws from Jerusalem and goes to the region beyond the Jordan where John the Baptist had had such an effective preaching ministry, to read for the first time in many chapters of a positive response. People are believing in Jesus. And what I want to really focus us in on here is the statement in verse 41 where we learn the nature of what their faith was. And that is going to be, I think, instructive for us and our walk of faith. I think in verse 41, we can pull two characteristics of these people's faith from the text. The first one is this, that their faith was a seeking faith, a pursuing faith. Here we have Jesus. He is withdrawing. He's leaving Jerusalem. He's leaving the center of Jewish worship and going to the other side of the Jordan, to the other, what used to not be their lands, to go out of the country. And he's not, at this point in time, we're not told that he's seeking an audience. He's withdrawing and he's staying away from Jerusalem is what he's doing. And yet here we have these people who are coming to him. They came to him. They're seeking an audience with him. And as I already mentioned, these are the people who'd had their eyes opened through the preaching of John the Baptist. Jesus is going to a place where he has many friends, many followers. And because John had borne such clear witness to Jesus, they came to him. Now that, we need to think about that rightly. What happened to the man born blind? The last person we've seen express faith in Jesus. What happened to him at the end of John 9 when he professed belief in Jesus? They kicked him out of the synagogue. He was made an outcast of society and named religiously unclean. So coming to Jesus at this point in time was a quick way to get yourself in trouble. But these people sought him anyway because they were concerned about the eternal condition of their souls. They were more concerned about being right with God, about being accepted with God, than they were concerned about being able to walk hand in hand with the culture and being accepted by their peers. They had a concern for the eternal condition of their souls. And this is a concern we don't find in our society. People are not concerned about the state, the well-being of their souls. Instead of seeking a right standing with God, our society seeks self-satisfaction through worldly means. Our truth standard today is whatever brings instant gratification is right. But that's how our culture functions. I want it now, I'm going to have it. Therefore, it's right. If I want it, if it brings me joy, if it brings me pleasure, it's right. That's my standard of truth. And Christians, that happens in the church more than we would admit. as well. It's our wrong understanding of truth. And when that is our truth, whatever brings instant gratification, whatever's the easiest path to walk, that's the right one. Well, Satan will supply us with a myriad of avenues down which we can walk to fill this self-gratification, materialism, which has dominated our culture and the church for the last 100 years. Sexual immorality, a career, entertainment, a whole host of other things. And people pursue these things hoping to find purpose or pleasure. Probably in reverse order, pleasure and maybe purpose. And yet these things are all vanity. And the chasing after wind, as Solomon so wisely says. And sadly, though, the church has drunken deeply from the poisoned well of our culture. And this is demonstrated in our consumeristic approach to church. Most of us, if we were to switch churches, and perhaps you're here this morning looking for a new church, most of us have a criteria list that we're looking for. We're looking for ministry activities that we want. A preacher who appropriately tickles our ears and says things the way we would like. We're looking for styles that align with our personal preferences. For most of us, church is about our personal experience. But I would submit to you that this too is vanity. And the chasing after the wind. Notice what these people are seeking. What are they seeking? They're seeking the person of Jesus. A man marked out for death. A man the leaders are actively trying to kill. That's who they're seeking. They came to him. They're seeking a relationship with him. They are, in the words of John's gospel, following Jesus. As I thought about this week, and I spent some time wrestling with this, raised the question in my own mind, why did I bother to come to church this morning, aside from the fact it's my job? Why did you come to church this morning? Did you come because you've attended Forest Baptist Church every day, every Sunday since the day you were born, and so that's what you do? I know for those of you who are lifelong members of here, that is not meant as a condemnation. I'm thankful for you. But why did you come? Does it come because you were born in this church and you're going to die in this church? Did you come to connect with your friends? Did you come because you didn't have anything else scheduled for today, this weekend, and so you needed to get out of the house? Maybe you were looking for a little inspiration, a little spiritual pick-me-up to get you through the daily grind of the coming week. Or did you come to church because you desired to meet with God Almighty? That you wanted to know His presence. You were hungry for His Word. And you loved the saints and you longed to be with them. And because you knew it was Communion Sunday, and you've done adequate before you got here, heart work, to examine yourself before you come to the table to worship in this act of remembrance. I wonder if the words of David in Psalm 63, I wonder if they're true of us. Psalm 63, some excerpts from it says, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Your steadfast love is better than life. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Man, does that psalm describe our passion for God? I thirst for you like I'm stranded in a desert and in desperate need of water. I need the presence of God like that. Are we seeking God Almighty, or are we seeking the passing pleasures of this world? on Judgment Day, are we going to be counted among that blessed company who hungered and thirsted for righteousness and who had discovered that the only place to find that thirst satisfied was in the person and presence of God? We look at these people, they came to Jesus because they were seeking the abundant life that Jesus has been teaching us about in this book, and they knew they could find it nowhere else. And so they were seeking the eternal good of their souls. They had a pursuing faith. They were on a mission to know Jesus and to be known by him. The second thing I think we can observe from their faith is that it is a truth-based faith rather than an experience-based faith. So we've been thinking about John's gospel, and this sermon in many ways is kind of a survey of some of the big principles that we've seen here. But one of the things that we've seen multiple times, pretty much every time Jesus has done a miracle in John's gospel, we are told that people believed in him. When they saw his signs, especially early on in the gospel, people believed in him. And yet we've also seen multiple times these exact same people who believed in him when they saw the miracle, when they encountered the message of salvation, abandoned the faith of their eyes because in the hardness of their hearts they could not abide the truth. They walked away. But as John told us, as Jesus told us in John 8, it is the truth that will set you free. Truth is not defined by what we see, by what we feel, about anything of that nature. When we think about what is it that these people, what was the basis of their faith? These people believed John the Baptist. And the text says John did no miraculous sign. I mean, here comes Jesus. He's doing all these miracles. John did no sign, and everybody believed him. And their understanding, as they think about this, right? John did no sign, but his preaching came in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Scripture tells us that he turned the hearts of many people back to the Lord. And that's the group of people we're looking at here. And they had received his message and understood his witness about Christ. And their faith was not based on signs. It was based on the content of the gospel, the content of the message they had received. It's a faith that has its foundation built on truth, not experience. And I'm not against experience, but it's got to be moored to the truth. Once again, I think this is one of the crippling problems within the church today. People are chasing experience. We go to a Bible conference, or we go on a short-term missions trip, and we come home, and everybody's assessment of it is, oh man, that person's just on fire for the Lord. And that fire does burn hot for 2 days. And then the daily grind of life presses back in. And we suddenly realize we're not quite as changed as we thought we were. Everybody's looking for a quick fix when it comes to their Christian walk. So we go chasing after 10 steps to holiness or 3 strategies to master lust or we want that catchy phrase that we can use or the perfect Bible verse to use as an incantation against the onset of depression. There's no quick fix to sanctification. There's no easy avenue to a relationship with God. It comes by time spent in his word and in prayer and in obedience. There is no quick fix, and yet we are the kings and queens of formulaic Christianity. We seek formulas instead of relationships. We've mistaken sentimental music for genuine worship. We've replaced abiding in Christ with doing church activities, and we think moralism is holiness. But these are the faith of experience, not faith built on truth. Keep referencing this back to these people. They sought Jesus because they believed in Jesus, and their belief was based on the truth they had received from John the Baptist. He had preached, he had borne witness, he said, "That is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And they believed him. Everything John said about this man is true. We believe his word. God has sent him. We believe him. Men and women, we have a far better source of truth than they did. They had John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets. We have something far more sure. We have the completed Word of God in our laps and in our faces in front of us. And it is this Word that Jesus said last week in the text we looked at that cannot be broken. God has said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Experience and emotions are poor teachers of truth because they're so easily warped by sin. But the Word of God is sure, it's never changing, it cannot be broken. Listen to the truths of Psalm 19 and the testimony it bears to the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of God's Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. We're talking about the rules of the Lord here. That thing that everybody thinks is a restriction on us. No, no, no. They're to be desired over all the wealth of this world. It's sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Is that how we view the Bible? I wonder. We talked about this in John 6. I wonder if the words of Peter would have been our words if we'd have been there in John 6. Lord, to whom shall we go? Everybody else is walking away, but Lord, we can't leave. Why? You have the words of eternal life. Faith does not come by healing or seeing or experiencing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We have this sure witness, knowing that this book has come to us. It has proceeded to us from the very mouth of God. This is not the product of men. This is the words of God's mouth. He just used some broken people to write it down. This is God's word, and it tells us everything we need to know about living a life that is pleasing to God. I find it so incredibly stupid how we abandon the truths of God's word. And when you look around at our culture around us, everybody's telling us, you go read a church growth book, and what they're going to tell you to do is to figure out what people's felt needs are and then show them how God is going to meet those needs if they believe in him. Man, that is a false gospel. That puts man on the throne of heaven and God on the seat of men, forever reacting to the whims and the desires of God, or of man, not God. We've got that role reversed. That is a false gospel. God forever reacting to our desires. No, the true gospel is that God made us for him. And in our stupidity, we decide to go our own way. We committed treason against the God who made us. And in his infinite love and mercy, he sent his son to take on the consequences of our spiritual treason. That all who might believe in him might not just escape the consequences of their sin, but be restored to the purpose for which he created us, which is to enjoy him, to glorify him by enjoying him forever. That's the gospel message. And it's our job to proclaim that message from the truths of Scripture. Now, that is a rather foolish business plan. Right? That the world looks at how you build a church is just absolute foolishness to the sight of the world. Why do I say that? Well, it says it in God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What a foolish thing to do. Open the doors, have some guy that's not that good at this stand behind a pulpit and yammer at you for 40 minutes and think that that's going to build the church. What foolishness. But to those who are redeemed, it is the words and the message of life. Men and women, we need to sink deep anchors down into this book. The whole thing is the gospel from cover to cover. And we need to sink deep roots down into it because it is the truth of God that reveals the will and ways of God so that we might live for God. To the world, the message of the Bible is foolishness, but to the Christian, it is the words of life with no other way to get it. And I am convinced that the reason the church in North America is so sick and so spiritually weak is because we have abandoned our belief in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Oh, we say it's God's Word, and we are saying it probably ought to have a place in our church, but it's just not enough to reach our enlightened 21st century culture with the Bible. You need something else. Foolishness again. And what the solution that the church so desperately needs is a massive return to a serious consideration of the Scriptures. Folks, it breaks my heart how many people come in here as a guest. I have this conversation pretty regularly. People come up to me, and they either do it in a positive way or a negative way, and ask me, do you preach like that every week? Well, yeah, at least I try to. And for some of those people, I can sense the longing of a follower of Christ whose soul is dried up, shriveled up, because they're not used to the water of God's Word. And there's a longing to hear the Word. Other times it's ridicule. I recall one situation where a lady guest literally walked up and said, do you preach like that every week? Yes. And they come back. Well, I trust you don't come back because of me. I trust you come back because of the truths of God's Word. If you're following me, you're in huge trouble. But folks, we have people driving over an hour to get to our church because they can't find a pastor who will simply open up the Bible and draw people's attention to it and then say, hey, let's try to walk in this week. I by no means want to set myself up by the standard of preaching by any means, but my heart is breaking for the way in which purported ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ are doing everything except for ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are seeing the death of our churches because we have abandoned the truthfulness of God's Word. Why do I preach the way I preach? I preach the way I preach because I've looked into God's Word and there's some things there that drive me. I preach the way I preach because first and foremost, I have the absolute confidence that this book is God's Word, that it's inspired of Him, that holy men of old were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote down the words of Scripture. Not everything Paul wrote was inspired Scripture. We know that he wrote letters that we don't have today. But the ones that were inspired by God, we have. Because it's God's Word, not Paul's or Peter's or John's or anybody else's words. It's the Word of God. It's come from His mouth, and therefore it's inerrant. It's authoritative. And it's sufficient. That means it tells us everything we need to know to live a life of godliness. And it's this word that Jesus said cannot be broken. If you ever see confidence in me in the pulpit, I hope what you are seeing is a confidence in this book. That it's true. That it cannot be broken. Secondly, the reason I preach the way I preach instead of telling more jokes or trying to be funny or entertain you is because I believe that God uses His Word to form his people. The Bible says we are transformed as we hear, receive, and apply the word of God. This is the sword of the Spirit. It is the implement in God's hand that he uses to tell us about himself, to tell us about ourselves, and to tell us how we ought to live in light of those two things. It's our source of truth. And it's as it is proclaimed that God's people are formed into the image of Christ. So again, I could not build a church in and of myself. I'm just not that good at this. So we've got to run to the Word, because God forms his people by his Word. Third, I preach the way I preach because someday I'm going to stand before God and give an account for how I handled his word. And I don't think there's a week that goes by that the exhortation of 2 Timothy 4 verses 1 and 2 does not come to my mind at some point in the sermon prep. There, Paul, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. What a witness. We've got God the Father. We've got Jesus Christ, the Savior, who's going to come and judge. And by his appearing and by his kingdom, what are you to do? Preach the word. Preach the word. Folks, I crave your approval. My flesh wants your affirmation, but at the end of the day, I must be more concerned about God and what he thinks. And the only opinion that really matters to me today is what the assessment of the unseen guest in our midst this morning thinks of my handling of his word. Because I'm going to stand before him and give an account for how I fed your souls with the truth of his word. That is a weight. It's a joy to carry. I don't want out from under it, but it is a weight. I appreciate your words of encouragement. I appreciate your words of affirmation. But at the end of the day, I am more concerned about what God thinks of my sermon than I am concerned about how you feel about it. Because I must be. And so I don't preach jokes. I don't preach my opinions. I try not to preach sagely wisdom of this world. We preach, excuse me, the word of God. We preach the word of God incarnate. From the word of God written down. And every preacher who makes it his business to proclaim the word of God must make it their purpose to preach the whole counsel of God and leave the results to God. I am on a fool's errand because I cannot change a single person. My job is to throw the seed. Just like you, I know you farmers are desperate to get your seeds in the ground. You do everything you can to prepare the soil. You do everything you can to make an environment for that seed to grow, but there's not a man in this room that can make his crop germinate. And there's not a preacher in the world that can cause the word of God to be formed in you. That is the Spirit of God. Sorry, I'm getting off on my soapbox here. If we want health to return to the Church of Canada, then we need a return of men to the pulpit who will preach Christ crucified and nothing else. So as we return to our text and try and wrap this up, they're seeking Jesus because they believe the word about him. Their belief fueled their pursuit of Jesus. It fueled their pursuit of truth. Is it fueling ours? Do we hunger for the truth? Do we thirst for righteousness? Can we echo the prayer that Moses prayed? Lord, show me your glory. And that's enough. I want to say just something very quickly to you young people who are here. You know, if I could go back 20 years, I wish I could go back 20 years. And be committed to God's word in my teen years. I was more concerned about knocking the stuffings out of somebody on the football field than I was about knowing the contents of God's word. Well, football has long since left my life. Christ remains. Young people, fall in love with your Savior. And pursue. pursue him. Pursue him with everything in you. If you will fall in love, if you will feed this hunger for God and his word, it will sustain you your whole life. If you fall in love with the world at a young age, you will battle that your whole life. Pursue what matters. Now, my guess is, folks, that most of you are sitting here thinking, yep, that is true. We agree with everything Pastor said. I'm not sure why he's so worked up about it, but we agree with everything Pastor said this morning. Well, if that's true, brothers and sisters, then why will there only be 40 of us here tonight? When the Word of God will be opened, explained, and we'll be called to live it. And why, at the end of the day, honestly, will there only be 20 of us here on Wednesday night? When the Word of God will be opened, and the presence of God will be sought through prayer. I get life is busy and there's a million things calling for us. I can't say I always feel like showing up at these extra services. But my question really is our faith an affirmation of propositions? Or is the things that we say we believe driving a genuine seeking of God through his word? In every major revival, if you were here last night, you would have heard that every major revival has been preceded by a season of intentional corporate prayer. And when the revival comes, you will find that at the center of every major movement of God's Spirit on the globe, both Old and New Testament, at the center of it sat the proclamation of God's Word. And when revival comes, preachers preach every day, sometimes multiple times a day, and the leaders of these movements all die young because their health is absolutely wrecked by the physical strain of the preaching that is put upon them. But the crazy thing about it in these times of revival, these preachers are not scheduling meetings and hoping people show up. The people come demanding that the word of God get preached to them. They come seeking the word because they know that they cannot live by bread alone. They need the word of God if their souls are to be satisfied. And so they come demanding that it be preached. We see this pattern taking place in Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra didn't set up a platform and start preaching at that feast. The people came to him on the first day of the seventh month and said, "Read us the word." And he did, and revival took place. Oh, that the Spirit of God would visit us like that. I've used this illustration before, but it's so poignant. On the night that George Whitfield died, he'd preached twice that day. I believe it was a Sunday. If you fact check me and that's wrong, I apologize. It might not be right, but I think it was a Sunday. He'd preached at least twice. And in case you're wondering, he preached at least once a day, most of the time twice a day, and sometimes three and four and five times a day for the majority of his adult life. He'd actually ruptured his vocal cords trying to preach to a crowd of thousands of people on a rainy day. And what that resulted in is every time he preached for the rest of his life, he would puke up when he was done on an inordinate amount of blood. He was 56. He'd preached twice that day. He went home to the house he was staying. He was in the States. He was weak. He was sick. And the crowd followed him. Followed him to the house he was staying, and they demanded, they asked him, they pled with him, "Preach to us the word again." So he did. And as the story goes, he preached until the candle in his hand had burnt itself out. He went in the house, went to bed, and he entered his eternal reward. May we be like those people who came to him because they had to have the word. May we be like Mary, who we're going to see in John 12, who was ignoring her earthly responsibilities. Martha had a fair beef, but she was ignoring the stuff that needed to get done so she could sit at the feet of Jesus. My hope for myself, my prayer for myself, my prayer for you, my church family, is that we'd be like the people in this text, coming to Jesus, pursuing Jesus, seeking the truth, that we would be know the hunger, the thirst that David explains in Psalm 63. That we would have a faith that seeks Jesus and finds supreme satisfaction in Him alone, because He alone is the Word of life. Father, as we come just shortly to the table, impress upon us afresh the reality that your eternal word became flesh and dwelt among us as body and blood, a real man, in order to accomplish our salvation. And may our souls be fed. By your grace, as we reflect on the greatness of our salvation and the greatness of our Savior. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.